You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
I want to invite you to take out your Bibles. We're going to be launching into a series that I've been looking forward to for quite some time. It's a series taking a look at one of my favorite books of the Bible, the book of Colossians. And as we prepare our hearts to look into this, I just want to kind of lead off with a question for you to consider. What's the secret of transformation? Where does transformation happen? How does transformation happen? What does it mean to experience transformation? We're a culture that is all about transformation. And if you take a look at a lot of our television shows, you'll see that theme go through it. Look at any Disney movie, and it's all about transformation. It's all about someone going from one thing to something else, and there's an experience of transformation, and something happens, and it's incredible. The problem with our culture is that so often transformation is something that is experienced or expressed at what I would say is a very surface level. You know, often the stories of transformation that our culture tells begin at the level of appearance, right? I mean, remember, there was an actual, I think it was NBC television show called The Swan. Anybody remember that show? They take some person who, you know, like, it was actually awful. They'd always start off in some sort of, like, terrible stained white t-shirt and crooked teeth and you know, looking awful. And then they would take that person and they would make them a swan. You know, they'd come alive with all this beauty, and it came down to get plastic surgery and you're going to feel good about yourself. You see stories of transformation on your Facebook or Instagram feed as people, find the newest, coolest diet or newest, coolest exercise thing. And you could get the impression that your life will totally change if you just transform your physical appearance. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be in shape. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice and look sharp. But friends, that's about as surface level as you can get. And that kind of transformation won't really change your heart. Then you look, and some people will take you a level deeper, and they say, you know, transformation of behavior. If you can just change the way you think, if you can just learn to think new, better thoughts, if you can, you know, go to the right kind of self-help seminar and just learn to repeat the right pattern of thinking in your life on a regular basis, then you'll be transformed, and you'll be a person of happiness and joy. In Scripture and in the gospel, we go beyond those levels of transformation to a level of transformation that I believe is only offered to us in Jesus Christ. And it's a transformation of our very heart, a transformation of our desires. You know, you can transform the way you look. You can even try to change some of your habits and behaviors, but if your heart doesn't change, you can be just as miserable down the road as you are right now. You can, in the end, you'll never be able to keep up the appearance levels transformation if there isn't a transformation that happens deep inside your heart. And as we go through the book of Colossians, we're going to see what is the secret to true transformation. And we're going to see that it's what Christ tells us. It's what Paul tells us. It's Christ in us. So this morning, we're going to begin by just taking a look. Over the next 14 weeks, we're going to be studying this book. So this morning, we're going to begin by just sort of setting the table and taking a look at what is this letter? Where does this letter come from? Who is Paul writing to? What is Paul writing this letter for? This book of Colossians was a letter written by a church leader to a church nearly 2,000 years ago. And he was addressing a particular situation. Thankfully, the things he gave that church, the wisdom he gave that church, applies to us today. So pull out your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't already. If you don't have a Bible with you, look at the seat rack there in front of you and follow along. We're going to be looking closely at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our God and Father." Excuse me, from God our Father. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. That's where we're going to stop this morning. This morning, as we unpack the text, this is what we're going to see, that in Christ, our relationship with God and with each other is radically redefined. Would you say that with me? In Christ, our relationship with God and each other is radically redefined. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are the God who brings transformation. Lord, we thank you that you present to us much more than a system of self-improvement or a religious set of prescriptions. But Lord, in the gospel, you share your very self with us. You share your very life with us so that in Christ, we might be brought closer to you. Lord, we pray that as we journey through this book together over the next 14 weeks, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, move in our minds. God, I want to pray that you would help us to see what it really means to be saved through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So in Christ, our relationship with God and each other is radically redefined. We're going to be kind of breaking our sermons into two parts, as we like to do. The first part, which is just going to be unpacking what the text of Scripture says, we're calling it Christ revealing. We believe that the book of Colossians, as we're going to see as we go through it, is one of the most powerful theological texts in the New Testament. Obviously, all of Scripture contains theology, but Colossians condenses some high-level, incredible doctrine into just a few short chapters. And so we're going to see Christ revealing truth about himself, the truth about ourselves, through the text. So that's what we're going to do. The second part of the text of our sermons is always going to be Christ transforming, that this truth is meant to transform us. It's meant to change us. We're not just a group of people who gather together to fill our heads with knowledge. We want to see our hearts be transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few things that we see. And as I said, this morning, we're going to be taking a look at this and kind of just introducing ourselves to the book of Colossians as a whole. So how does this present to us Jesus Christ as the one who transforms? Well, the very first thing we see is the very first word of verse 1, Paul. Now, I could sit and camp out on this one word for the whole sermon. Do you believe me? If you've ever sat through my sermons, you know that's true. We actually could. We actually could, because that one word, Paul, which is actually the first word that's in the Greek too, Paulos is the Greek word, that name itself is a signal of transformation. How many of you know what Paul's original name was? Saul, right? Saul was Paul's original name. Just the fact that he addresses himself to these people as Paul signals that there was an old me and there's a new me. There's the me that I was before I met Jesus, and there's the me that I am now that I'm with you. And we take a look at this incredible brother named Paul, Paul the Apostle, and we see a story of God's amazing grace in his life alone. So what we need to know as we begin our study of this book is that the man who's penning this letter is not writing from an ivory tower of concept. He's writing from firsthand experience of transformation. He himself has undergone an experience of radical transformation in his own life. In fact, I'm going to give you four words that summarize the nature of Paul's life and his ministry. Actually, I'm going to do three. I had to cut one out for the sake of time this morning. So I'm going to give you three instead of four. Don't feel cheated. It'll still be good, I promise. I'm going to give you three words that summarize what it means for Paul to be someone who's experienced transformation and what it's done in his life. The first word that I'm going to give you is this word, saved. If you're taking notes this morning, and I hope you are, I'd encourage you, jot down these passages right here, because I'm only going to be able to barely scratch the surface of these three words that I'm going to give you. But if you want to see a little bit more about it, these particular chapters in the New Testament, they unpack the story of Paul's personal testimony firsthand from his own writings and from his own speeches. So in Acts 22 and 26, we hear Paul giving his testimony before Roman rulers. In 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians, we see Paul writing about the nature of his testimony. And I won't be able to go into all of those things. But the first thing that we see with Paul, and this amazing story of incredible grace, is that Paul understood himself to be a man who has been saved, not by religious works, but by God's sovereign grace. Paul understands that as much as he might have tried to do, that as much as he might have tried to achieve, that as perfectly as he might have tried to keep all the rules and obey all the laws and do everything that he was supposed to do, Paul knew the source of his salvation were not those works of righteousness. The source of his salvation was God's amazing grace. In fact, what Paul learned over the course of his lifetime is that the harder he tried to really fulfill the law of God, the more he realized that he was incapable of fulfilling that law of God. And he needed help. He needed someone else to intervene in his life. One of my favorite places that Paul talks about that is in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is speaking to a church, and he's saying to this church, you know, you've been called out, and people are coming into your congregation, and they're trying to tell you that they are these super apostles who can keep all the rules. And he says, I'm here to tell you, if anybody could have kept the rules and done it right, it's me. And Paul's speaking along those lines in Ephesians 3. I said 4 earlier. I meant Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Listen to what Paul says about his own efforts at salvation. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if anybody tried to keep the rules, nobody tried as hard as I did. Listen to what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, so born into a Jewish family, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I tried harder than anyone. I was part of the most strict group within Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, I was zealous. I was willing to go out of my way to protect my beliefs and my faith. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But for whatever gain I had, I counted it as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul, he looks at all the religious trophies that he won. Paul would have been the kid who got every single gold star for scripture memorization in Sunday school, all right? Paul would have been the guy who, in going through, he would have gone to Christian school and he would have gotten Christian Character Award and the Principal's Award and the Teacher's Award. Paul was the one who fulfilled every rule and got every award. And yet, what does Paul say? Paul says, all of those things of my own hands, they melted away when I met Jesus. And I saw his beauty and his goodness. And I realized what true love is. I realized what true devotion is. I saw in the face of Jesus Christ a heart of forgiveness for someone who had persecuted him. And I saw in him something I could never be on my own. And it was only by that amazing Savior that I could stand before God as one of his children. Paul knew that he was saved by sovereign grace, not by the works of his own hands. Paul knew that he was sent. That's another beautiful thing that we see about Paul. If you look back in Colossians 1 where we are, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That word apostle is apostolos. And the baseline meaning of that word is just one who is sent. So Paul was by title and by action, someone who was sent out by God. He was sent out to be a proclaimer of the gospel. He was sent out to sow the word of God, as we're going to see in just a few moments. Paul was someone who had been sent out on a mission. And brothers and sisters, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you haven't been saved to sit down. You've been saved so that you might be sent out into the world. You haven't been saved so that you can sit back. You've been saved so that you can stand up and be sent out into the world as a witness. You've been saved for a purpose, and that's what Paul says. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out into the world. He was sent out to proclaim the gospel, as we'll see in a second. Paul was also sent out to suffer, and I'll just read a section of another one of those texts there, 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to what Paul suffered as he was sent out for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this, 5 times... I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. In other words, he would be beaten with a whip 39 times. He received that 5 times by people who had been his friends and countrymen. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Roman soldiers would beat men with rods and with reeds. I don't know about you, the last time I felt a slap across the back of my thighs with a stick or something, didn't feel very good. And Paul experienced that 3 different occasions. Once I was I was stoned. He was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We can add another one to that because this was written before Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Let me ask you a question. Does that put things in context just a little bit for us? Put things in perspective? Sometimes I fear what we as Christians find to be too difficult for us. Take a look at what Paul, the apostle, Paul, the one who was sent, was willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to endure all sorts of things because he knew he had been saved by God's sovereign grace. His example should inspire us. It should move our hearts to know that Jesus is worth it, because Paul knew that Jesus was worth it. Third word that describes Paul's experience of amazing transformation is sowing. Paul was one who was sent out sowing the word. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul knew that he was called to go out and to sow the word of God in the hearts of people. Paul knew that the only seed that would produce fruit in the lives of people was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul did that. Paul, everywhere he went, he scattered the seed of God's word. We can hardly conceive of how the church expanded under Paul's leadership. Paul was sent from Antioch, which was on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and the gospel had barely expanded from Jerusalem and Israel up to Antioch and Syria. And then God somehow fast-forwards the expansion of the gospel because he found someone who knew he was saved by grace, someone who understood that he was sent, and someone who was willing to go out and sow the word. One author writes this. He uses kind of archaic language in describing what Paul did, because it was written a few years ago. But he writes this: in little more than 10 years, St. Paul established the church in 4 provinces of the empire. That is the Roman Empire: Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In AD 57, Paul could speak as if his work there was done, and he could plan extensive tours into the far west without anxiety, lest the churches which he had founded might perish in his absence for want of his guidance and support. In other words, no church to establish church. A church established well enough across this large region that Paul could say, okay, my work here is done. I'm going to go on to a new territory. That was what God did through someone who understood he was saved, so through someone who knew he was sent, and through someone who knew that the call was to be sowing the word of God into as many people as possible. Someone who understood that the kingdom of God must always advance, that we never sit down, that we never say we've reached the limits of how far we should go. But once we reach the limits of what we thought we could do, it's time to look around and say, God, what's next? That's what Paul looks like, and that's what Paul does. That's the man who's writing this incredible passage. I told you I could preach on this one for the whole sermon, didn't I? Just getting started. But we got to keep moving. Paul is writing with his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. He says, it's Paul and Timothy, a brother. In Timothy's example, we see of how God uses leaders to raise up leaders to lead the body of Christ. And we see what a powerful example it is. In Acts 16, we read about Paul coming to Lystra, and Paul calls out this brother, Timothy, who was a new believer in the faith, and Paul shapes and molds him. And here we see later on in Timothy's life, he's sent out to appoint leaders and elders in different regions and equip them to lead those churches. And here Paul is writing with Timothy. There's a chance that Timothy might have even been writing down Paul's language as Paul spoke out the book of Colossians. It's hard to believe this, but some of Paul's letters were just simply things he dictated. Can you imagine that? Being able to speak with that level of articulate, that kind of level of ability to just communicate truth. Paul did that amazing way. So Paul is with Timothy, our brother. And if you take a look at the life of Paul, you see that Paul's life was marked not only by the things that he said, but by the people that he shaped. And he raised up leaders and set them loose to work in the church. And through them, many others were impacted. A third thing we want to see, Paul is writing to the saints at Colossae. Look at verse 2. In this version of letter writing, we often say, dear so-and-so. We start with the person that we're writing to, and we close with, from so-and-so. But in the Greco-Roman world, when you wrote a letter, you started with your name. So everybody immediately knew who this letter is coming from, and you said, I'm writing this to so-and-so. And I want you to notice how Paul addresses these people. Paul addresses them as saints and as faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I want to challenge you to look through the New Testament and see how is the church described? How is the church addressed? When leaders in the church like Paul or others speak to the church, how is the church addressed? What I think you'll find is almost uniformly, and certainly in the majority of cases, the church is not addressed as you band of sinners, right? You broken, fallen people. The church is always addressed as saints. And saint, you know, you don't have to achieve some special status and then be endorsed by a vote of the church to be called a saint. A saint or a holy one is someone who has been saved by the amazing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you said, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Now, we're going to see as we go through this book that to be called something means that we're called to become something as well. We're called to become what we've been called. But the word of faith that is declared over the church when Paul calls them saints is something that should impact our hearts and our minds and our thinking. Because I think far too many Christians, they go through their lives and they don't understand the fullness of what Jesus has done for them. That when God looks at you in Christ, you have been called a saint. You've been called a holy one. Paul calls them saints. He calls them faithful brothers. Now, that has two connotations. First of all, Paul's addressing the whole church. So he's addressing the brothers and the sisters. He says faithful brothers. That means, I think, two important things. First of all, they're faithful in the sense that they believe the Christian faith. They believe the content and the doctrine of the gospel. So they're faithful in the sense that they have accepted the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I also believe that when he says faithful, he means faithful in the sense that you are faithfully seeking to live into that. You're faithful to live into the call of Jesus Christ on your life. And so Paul can look at them and say, you're faithfully seeking to become what in faith we declare you are, that you're saints. So you're faithfully pursuing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul addresses these people. Now, just real quick, since we're on the first week, what do we know about these people? What do we know about where they are? How did they get to be here in the first place? And there are clues all over the place in the New Testament through the book of Colossians that help us understand and paint a picture. And if we understand a little bit about these people, it helps paint a picture that we can understand the message. Colossae was a city that was in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And one of the things that we know right away is that Paul didn't plant this church. We know that because Paul specifically says that they haven't seen him face to face. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul specifically says that they haven't seen him face to face. We believe that Paul wrote this letter when he was in a Roman prison. As we look through the New Testament, and I won't go into all the details this morning, what seems most likely is that this church in Colossae was founded while Paul was doing ministry in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. If you were to jot down Acts 19, when you read in Acts 19, it's one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament because it really gives a picture of how the church got started. You read about Paul having a 2.5-year ministry period in Ephesus. And this was really the beachhead of how the gospel went forth out into Asia Minor. And in Acts 19, you read about Paul's 2.5-year ministry, and you read that he had a teaching ministry that was entirely rooted in Ephesus. But you also read that there were many people who were being formed and shaped under Paul and raised up as leaders. And you read that by the end of that period, all of Asia Minor had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's most likely is that a brother named Epaphras, who we read about in verse 7, Paul says in chapter 1, 7, he says, you learned about the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. What's most likely is that Epaphras, who was from Colossae, was discipled by Paul in Ephesus, and then he went back out to Colossae, and he planted a church. And Paul also mentions two other communities in Laodicea and Hierapolis, and most likely Epaphras formed that. Now, you might say, oh, that's cool, curious, historical facts, but I want you to just think about that for a second. I want you to just think about the nature of Paul's leadership and discipleship. In 2.5 years, Paul shaped and formed someone, Epaphras, to the extent that Epaphras could leave Paul, go from being an unbeliever to a believer in Jesus Christ, to being shaped by Paul in Ephesus. And in 2 years, he could go about 80 miles as the crow flies, about 120 miles if you go through the valley to Colossae and plant churches in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Isn't that pretty amazing? Now that's leadership, that's a leadership pipeline going on right there. This church is evidently being threatened by false doctrine. And what you read as we'll see as we go through this is that Epaphras has left the church. He's come to visit Paul, most likely in Rome. He shared with Paul some of the struggles that they're facing. And now Paul is writing back to the Colossians. And he's writing back to push back against the false doctrine that they're hearing. And he's writing to give one central message. And this is the central message of Colossians, that Christ is sufficient. You don't need anything else. It's not Jesus plus anything else. Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient to save, and he's sufficient to transform through his Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to see as we move through this. I'm going to move on to our application section right now. Christ transforming. How do we apply this text to our lives this morning? We look at just the very beginning of this text, and we already see reasons to have hope that God has a plan for our lives, that he wants to do something in us, that he wants to bring transformation into our lives. How does he do it? Two things I want you to think about. First of all, understand that we've moved from being sinners to being saints. We've moved from being sinners to being saints. I want to be clear. Christians still struggle with sin. Christians still fall short. Christians are going to struggle with sin as long as we live in this flesh. We're always going to wrestle and war against the flesh. John writes about that in speaking about the lust, the flesh, and the pride of life, right? He says that's going to be a perennial struggle. And anyone who says he's without sin, it doesn't understand the truth. But our identity, the way that God identifies us, is not first and foremost any longer a sinner if you're a Christian. And I got to be honest with you, I think way too many Christians are trapped in their past and trapped in an identity that isn't their identity in Christ any longer. In fact, if you read through this book of Colossians, you encounter a group of people who are sinful. They sin. But if you pay close attention, you see that Paul consistently reaffirms for them who they are in Christ Jesus. Let me just give you a brief example in so many different places, and you're just going to have to jot down these texts. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, you've gone from being a rebel to being a son to being a child of God, a child who's going to receive an inheritance. If you look in chapter 1 in verses 21 and 22, you see that now we are the reconciled friends of God. He says, once you were alienated, hostile in mind, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh. That word reconciliation comes from a Latin word, two different Latin words, re, which means to do something again, and conciliare, which means to make friends. And so he's saying, you've been made friends with God again in Jesus Christ our Lord. You're not an enemy of God, you're a friend of God. This is how God sees you. Paul says that we're no longer filled with death, we're now filled with life. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, you've been buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You have the resurrection life of Christ in you, Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. That we've gone from being in debt and under the burden of debt and under the weight of debt to now being debt-free. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, you were dead in your trespasses. You've been made alive together with him, forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. In Hebrew society, sometimes when someone was on the brink of bankruptcy and total financial insolvency, they would take a list of all their debts and they would pin it to their door. And if someone was walking by and saw that list of debts and decided, I'm going to pay for that list of debts, they would take that list, they would fold up that sheet, they would put a nail in it, and that was their way of saying, I will cover your debts. And Jesus has covered our debts. God's not sitting there saying, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. God's saying, you're my child. Live in freedom. We've been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. All of these things we'll see in much deeper detail. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear the message of Colossians. We need to hear the message of Paul, that our lives and our identities have been fundamentally changed and shifted, and we are called to understand and embrace the seal that God has set on our lives, the seal of salvation. Finally, the last one, we are now God's chosen ones. Look at verse chapter 3 and verse 12, jot that down. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Friends, how does God see you today? How does God view you today? I think for so many people sitting in this room right now, you think that the Father looks at you and kind of shakes his head. If you're honest with yourself, you kind of, God's up there, oh. Our sin grieves the Father, but it grieves the Father because he sees us as his children who he loves, and he doesn't want to see us get hurt. Our sin grieves the Father because when we sin, we don't get to experience the joy and the freedom that he wants for us, the fullness of life that he has for us. It doesn't threaten our identity in him. The Father looks at us as his children, and he addresses us this morning as saints. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. So just as surely as Jesus Christ will never lose his status as the Son of God, if we are in Christ, our status in him is never threatened. Would you stand with me? Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we love you, and we stand before you this morning. And God, we confess ourselves, Lord. Lord, we hear this truth, God, and then we have to look in the mirror. Lord, we hear the truth of what you declare over us in Christ Jesus, but then we have to deal with the experience, Lord, of our own brokenness, the experience of our own fallenness, the experience of the reality of our sinfulness. And so Lord, we come before you this morning, and we just, Lord, we confess that it's hard for us to grasp this. So, Lord, I just want to right now, in the name of Jesus, pray for my sisters and my brothers here at Peace Church. And God, I want to ask in Jesus' name that you would help all of us to understand, Lord, this very first step of transformation. And it's, Lord, that our identity and our status before you, Lord, is not rooted in the things that we do for you. It's what you've done for us. So, Lord, we want to thank you this morning for Jesus. We want to thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for us so that we might be united to you. And God, I want to pray in Jesus' name that as we move through this incredible book of Colossians this summer, Lord, that we would all get to understand that truth a little bit more deeply so that we might become people who really understand that we're saved by sovereign grace, that we're sent out in mission, and Lord, that we're called to sow the word of God, and we do those things with joyful, passionate committed hearts, God. We pray you would do these things. Lord, do that in Peace Church this summer. We pray. Draw us deeper to yourself as we understand who we are in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Go in peace.